As a heads up for those who like to plan ahead, as has been our schedule in the past, there'll be no class Sunday, the 27th, Memorial Day weekend. Give you a little break from the truth. Just what you needed.
You're not going to go anywhere else and do this. It's not to worry about that.
The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hope this evening to 1 Thessalonians 3, where we'll pick up in our verses 7 and 8 of those. As believers in Jesus Christ, you're in one of two situations in your Christian life. Spiritually, either you're in a state of spirituality, that's in fellowship with God, or you're in a state of carnality, that's leading with your STA and letting it rule over your soul. How you get into a state of carnality is through the act of personal sin. That then takes the flesh who deceived your soul at that point in time in your life and convinced you to disobey God and places it in rulership over your life. How you are able to escape from the POW camp, so to speak, is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, where our acknowledgement to God, intellectual honesty, regards to our sins known and unknown, He forgives us of our sins, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We have the filling of God the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of us, two separate aspects of the Holy Spirit and His ministry, and are predisposed in under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit over our souls to conduct our life accordingly, according to divine design, and under the umbrella of righteousness that God so demands in regards to those whom He approves in regards to the things they do in their Christian life. So as is our custom, as this is obviously ultimately important in regards to assimilating the truth of doctrine, we give you opportunity to rebound before every Bible class as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you most of all for your plan for our lives. We ask that you bless us as we seek to attain to those things which you expect from college volition to fulfill your plan for their lives, and on that part that God the Holy Spirit again will lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in chapter 3, in this particular section, verses 6 through 10, a separate paragraph, we see the impact of Timothy. God opened the doors for Timothy to be reunited with the Thessalonians and to return back to Paul and Silas and provide an excellent report in regards to their spiritual condition in this respect. And in that vein, here verse 7 presents the main idea in regards to that impact as it's applied to Paul and Silas as the ultimate authorities and head, Paul the Apostle, in regards to this local church, and in turn propels in the thankfulness of the second sentence of verses 9 and 10 that he will once again engage in regards to the positive volition of this local church. So here, continuing on now with the thought of verse 6, verse 7 continues for this reason. And verse 7 recognizes the parenthetical aspect of verse 1. Verse 1 is predominantly parenthetical in this regard, as brought out as we saw by the genitive absolutes with respect to Timothy. And he continues on here, for this reason, brothers. For is literally preposition dia, because. DIA. This reason is your near demonstrative pronoun. Near in context is the idea. Accused neuter singular of houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Because of this, hence for this reason. Again, he addresses them as brothers. Here in the vocative case, a case of address in the Greek, adelphos in the plural, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. In all our distress and affliction, in is the preposition epi, E-P-I, upon or over, literally. All is the adjective here in the singular of the word pas, P-A-S. In the singular, is better realized as each or every. But all, obviously, compiles together each of these things. The preposition at P emphasizes position here. In all, our, ego, pronoun, ego, reference to Paul and Silas, as they are set apart as the subject of the main verb here, from Timothy, as he's the one reporting, distress and affliction. Distress is a noun with a definite article, hey, anagke, A-N-A-G-K-E. Literally, it denotes an inward need or necessity. Translated distress here, used 17 times. And, connective chi. So there's two aspects here that he's addressing, and affliction. Affliction is our word translated tribulation previously, philipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, philipsis. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 6, and we saw it in verse 3, where it's also translated afflictions. In 6, it was translated tribulation. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Our main verb here of the sentence being a long sentence from 6 all the way up through verse 8. We were comforted is a compound verb here that we've seen already, parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-E-L-E-O. Literally means to call alongside. Translated comforted, encouraged, exhort. It has the idea of rallying the troops, if you will. Again, we saw it in verse 2, there translated encourage, here translated comfort, giving you the ideas of nuances. But the main idea is to call alongside about you through your faith. About, again, we have the preposition epi repeated, E-P-I. You, pronoun sue, here reference to the Thessalonians, S-U, through your faith, be it noting agency, P-I-A, your, sue, repeated, and then our noun for faith with the definite article, which in cases in this epistle, his presentation looks at active faith with the definite article, hapistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Then verse 8, a title, Positive Volition Makes the Pastoral Ministry Worth It. He goes on, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord, as he concludes the sentence. For here is a causal conjunction, hoti, H-O-T-I, because for now, adverb noon, at the present, N-U-N, we really live. That is the verb present active indicative of zao, Z-A-O. Literally, present tense, we keep on living. Here it has linear action, an unbroken line, if you will. So we keep on living. And then we have somewhat of a unique grammar here used by Paul. We have our verb if is the particle in, E-A-N. This particle usually introduces a third-class condition. third-class condition is followed by a subjunctive mood. Here it introduces a first-class condition, which first-class condition, the particle is usually I, epsilon iota, and it follows, it precedes a first-class or a present indicative mood in regards to the verb. And the first class assumes the ongoing nature of the verb here remains potential. So you have a third class conditional if attached to a first class conditional clause. And we'll see where he's coming from there. It's not that hard to figure out. If you, pronoun sue again here in the emphatic position, you yourselves, reference to Thessalonians, stand firm. Stand firm is our present active indicative of making this a first-class conditional clause, steko, S-T-E-K-O. Keep on standing firm. Steadfast, persevere, are terms used to describe this verb. It's used 11 times. Here, in the sphere of the Lord, in the Lord. Preposition in, E-N, followed with our noun for Lord or Master. Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, reference to Christ, obviously. All right, rereading here verses 7 and 8. For this reason, or because of this, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we keep on living, literally, if you stand firm in the Lord. All right, the analysis now of verses 7 and 8. One, the opening phrase, for this reason, dia houtos. While assuming Timothy's return and report of verse 6, it places emphasis forward to pastoral comfort of verse 7 via the Thessalonians' faith. In other words, this verse recognizes verse 6. But it doesn't need verse 6 to stand on its own. And hence, for this reason, whereas generally you might say it emphasizes, and based on the past comments, this one emphasizes that which is forward in regard to context, and that is the pastoral comfort being the main idea of the verse. So, two, this recognizes the genitive absolutes in verse 6 as parenthetical to the main idea that was to follow its opening words, but now, in contrast, waiting verse 7 to be explained. So, three, the main idea would read verse 6, but now, with the rest of verse 6 in parentheses, but now, then verse 7, for this reason, because of this, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So, for verse 7 assumes Timothy's return is understood even without the details of verse 6. One of the clues of a genitive absolute, a true genitive absolute, is you can remove it from the sentence, and the sentence still makes sense. And you still have a complete sense if you just said, but now, for this reason, brothers, we were all in all our distress and affliction, etc. So verse 7 assumes Timothy's return is understood even without the details of verse 6, which gives us added details as an aside thought of his coming and bringing good news, his gospelizing, idealizing the faithful communicator, then of what the Thessalonians continue to manifest in regard to faith, love, affection for the pastors, and commitment to NPR. So, five, the main idea is that Paul and Silas are now comforted in contrast to any previous concerns personally expressed by Paul in verse 5. His main concern was their spiritual condition in light of the fact that not having a spiritual guardian, a pastor, there with them present face to face, puts them in, if you will, mortal danger in regards to satanic attack. It leaves them wide open without a shepherd to guide them through the tests, etc. in that respect. And in contrast to that, now, they are comforted. And this, obviously, would naturally just assume that Timothy has returned with the report. But the reason why, in looking at this and contemplating it even further, the reason why it's presented in this fashion is that the statement of verse 7 is essentially universal. It's true whether they were in this condition or not, whether they were present with him and knew their condition. This verse stands just as true, see. And that's part of the impact and the purpose of Paul using this genitive absolute. Pastors are comforted about you through your faith. See, so just cool stuff that comes out of the Greek language that you just completely miss in the English. So the main idea, again, point five, that is that Paul and Silas are now comforted in contrast to any previous concerns personally expressed by Paul in verse 5. Six, this based on the single idea now of the Thessalonians' faith. One aspect in regards to all the characteristics otherwise described in verse 6, which faith was one of them, the one that dominates in regards to those four characteristics is their faith, their positive volition. See. So 7, Paul takes further opportunity now of his use of the genitive absolutes to now iterate another subtle reality concerning pastors or communicators, in their case, apostle, prophet, and a pastor teacher. And that feeds off his use of the genitive absolutes in the previous verse, idealizing Timothy as a messenger with a message. Hence the play of words, good news, gospelizing. See, that was fun. 8, there is one outstanding factor with respect to pastoral comfort from their sheep. Continued positive volition. Over and out. Simply stated, one phrase. It is the outstanding aspect of comfort, encouragement, exhortation for the pastor himself in regards to his ministry in a local church. It is continued positive volition of those allotted to his charge. So 9, this recognizes then that the parenthetical effect of the genitive absolutes in verse 6 was secondarily intended to describe what constitutes a just and positive volition. That is, believing Bible doctrine, active faith, application, divine love, right mental attitudes towards the pastor teacher, and commitment to NPR. Hence, faith, love, always thinking kindly, and longing to see. So those things together, secondarily, that describe the kind of positive volition that provides this morale booster and continued drive in regards to the ministry for these men to continue to hang in there and find great satisfaction in regards to doing their job and being in the ministry on top of it all. So 10, now the very sequence of characteristics outlined in verse 6 looks to the steps resulting in true commitment to NPR. And looking at it, it becomes fairly obvious that it all begins, one steps into an adjusted ministry, and first of all, they believe the doctrine. They get in fellowship, and they hear the doctrine, and they believe it. They embrace it. Then they start to apply it under the principle of divine love in fellowship, and they see the effects of doctrine in regards to their life and its validity. And the evidence of the power of Bible doctrine in their Christian lives and the changes that it makes. Then they obviously formulate, and obviously it can be done fairly rapidly and together, but it divides it out. Then obviously they then start to grow to appreciate the communicator teaching the doctrine because he's the one giving them the truth. And they develop the right mental attitude in regards to their shepherd. And then finally, and not least, they recognize, I need to be in Bible class. NPR, see. So with those four things, the NPR being last, that is the logical conclusion of faith and love and having the right attitude towards the pastor and hence being commitment to Bible doctrine, NPR in and of itself. You start removing, you remove any one of the other three, than your NPR, I guarantee you, you'll find it start to suffer. Somebody starts coughing, not believing the doctrine. They become lackadaisical and don't want to apply the doctrine. They start developing a bad mental attitude towards the pastor for whatever reasons. And the next thing you know, Blippo, Blango, their 100% commitment before now has severely diminished, you see, in that respect. So the very sequence. Does this beat the hell out of a funny church? And I was in a funny church for so long and read the Bible like this. You know, they read the Bible. You didn't get any of this out of this. This is just cool stuff. And I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just amazed. I'm amazed what's in the Bible. After 25 years, I'm still blown away at what's hidden in the words, the pearls, the gold, the silver, the precious stone. See? If you're willing to seek and find the truth in this respect. So, again, the very sequence of characteristics outlined in verse 6 looks to the steps resulting in a true commitment to NPR. 11, as important as it is for communicators of Bible doctrine to possess all the characteristics claimed by Team Paul in this epistle to illustrate their positive volition, which he's gone to great lengths to do, as evidence regards to they are bona fide evangelists, they are teaching the truth of doctrine in regards to these particular believers, and that they possess certain characteristics to give that evidence. So it is, continuing with point 11, so it is for sheep to possess certain characteristics in their claim to fame. People can claim positive volition all they want, but if they do not meet the requirements of validation and evidence, then there's no way that one can intellectually, honestly, turn around and stamp an approval on them of being positive. And obviously, the irony in regards to NPR being the last in the sequence of characteristics, it is the first line of evidence whether a person is positive to begin with or not. See, as Jesus made clear in the Gospel of John, they don't come to the light. Why? Because they don't want to reflect upon the fact that they're out to lunch spiritually otherwise. So 12, Paul again addresses these believers here as brothers Adelphos, as he's done already, chapter 1, verse 4, also chapter 2, verses 1, 9, 14, and 17. 13 is used here. Bounces off its use in 2:17, the last time it was used, that Paul used it, that emphasized the heartfelt solidarity of Team Paul with the Thessalonians, now acknowledging their reciprocation. Last time he used it was verse 17, but we, brothers, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. This appealed to them as fellow believers in Christ. That their heartfelt desire of being with them and not being apart from them and the affection that they had for these believers. And his use now bounces off of that. It reflects off of that as he acknowledges their reciprocation. See? Their reciprocation. How they always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. In the parentheses of verse 6. So its use here, point 13 again, bounces off its use of 2:17 that it emphasizes the heartfelt solidarity of Team Paul with the Thessalonians, now acknowledging their reciprocation. There is a solidarity among positive volition. And that solidarity is the glue of Bible doctrine and their like-mindedness and their pursuit of it. Their course that they've chosen in regards to their life. So 14, just as Paul's words of affection were designed to encourage the Thessalonians in their tests, so is the Thessalonians' continued positive volition, their faith, encouraging to Paul and Silas. So 15, Paul states this in no uncertain terms in the rest of verse 7. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. 16, the preposition in, which is epi, is literally upon or over, emphasizing position, and looks to produce comfort, prevailing over their distress and affliction. Their produced comfort prevailing over their distress and affliction. It has a higher level of impact than even the distress and affliction, tribulation that they experience in their life. So 17, God provides comfort and encouragement in equal measure to the sufferings of the adjusted in fellowship labor under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Compare 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. In our tests that we face in our life, God has for us equal encouragement, equal comfort to sustain us through our tests and handling our tests otherwise in that regards. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now the trick is, you got to be looking for it. He can be giving you comfort because you're running on your SGA, reacting to the test in an adverse way. You're missing it, see. You got to isolate the sin nature. You got to keep your emotions in check to be sensitive to the encouragement that he has. As verse 4 continues, who comforts us, as he's the God of all comfort, see, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It comes about through God intervening in circumstances, situations. It also comes about through the truth of Bible doctrine, and what we believe and what we hold to in our confidence. And when we find comfort in our lives through our own testings, it is designed to assist us in regards to encouraging others in regards to their own tests, as we can relate and say, well, you know, I faced something similar, you know, and God did this and this, and he provided this for me through my testing, etc. And this is the chain reaction of the unity and the solidarity that you are to see in regards to the adjusted local church, in regards to believers interacting with one another. So, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, you'll have your share. And they won't just be a couple. It's in abundance. And that is one thing that new believers need to be made privy of right off the bat. You're going to make Bible doctrine your life. You can expect challenges by the cosmos, even by some people who you may not even think would challenge you. You never know where the test may come from. Well, this is a two-edged sword. The STA, you know, it can do about anything it wants. So our sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. But for just as, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ, denoting the equal measure of what Christ provides, what God provides, as the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, providing mercy. The mercy recognizes, this is cool, the mercies recognize that we're not going to be perfect in our tests. He's going to show us mercy in our imperfections, in our failings, and he's still going to provide us comfort as long as we remain positive in regards to doctrine. See, in that respect. And to apply forgiveness with rebound, and then to encourage to stay the course and to hang in there with it. And the comfort is equal, sufficient to keep our heads above water spiritually and to keep toting down the glory road on our way to the prize. Verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Deliverance. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Whether it's tests, whether it's encouraging things that occur, Paul says all those aspects in our ministry are designed on your behalf. And that's because the pastor and his sheep are inextricably entwined. See. It is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. You got to be patient, and you got to persevere, to endure. With doctrine, you got to work out with the doctrine and get yourself some broad shoulders to be able to handle many of the tests that will come your way, as it might come through verbal slandering and verbal attacks and things of that nature. Not let these people rile you. Get your goat. That's what they're after, generally speaking. Verse 7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And Team Paul had their allotted measure of sufferings and equal allotted measure of comfort. They had tests like churches that were essentially Tesla, like Corinthians, Galatians. But Paul also had churches like Thessalonians, like the Philippian church. Let's see. And the whole idea is the power of God intervening in regards to Bible doctrine and comfort in our life is more powerful than even the distress and afflictions that we have in regards to our own drive, because it does one thing. It appeals to our positive volition, our faith in Bible doctrine. And you see it, and you recognize it, and it drives you. And you're able to overcome. As these would say, adapt and overcome. See, well, here is Bible doctrine. Is your marching orders and your training in this respect. So God provides comfort and encouragement, which is the emphasis here of this first epi, the preposition epi, prevailing over, in equal measure to the sufferings of the just and in fellowship believer. So 18, now the testing of the evangelist ministries have both a soulish as well as physical impact as seen in the two nouns describing their test. 19, now the first noun, distress, hey, anagke, literally denotes an inward need or necessity. 20, it is translated compulsion. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, 2 Corinthians 9:7, Philemon 1:14, to highlight the inward compelling to succumb to an outside force. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. And that looks like, that looks at the outside force of God in his life, compelling him to be positive and manifest his positive volition and drive in regards to his ministry. His obligation, his knowing the difference between right and wrong compels him. See, it's that force that drives his volition. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, based on your own free will. And this with respect to the application of giving. Churches, probably 99% of churches today, teach tithing, still teach tithing. Tithing is not a commandment regardless of church age dispensation. Tithing was simply a commandment, a law given to the age of Israel. And first and foremost, it was a form of taxation where they were to give 10% of their income in support of the Levitical priesthood, who the Levites, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, were not given any physical real estate as part of their blessing. Their design as a priesthood was to reside in all of the provinces, if you will, of the other 11 tribes, and communicate the truth of Bible doctrine through the mode of teaching with the tabernacle, etc., and the law and all these other things. And that wasn't enough for the Jews. They wanted a king so they could get taxed even more. And we know that part of it. But anyway, and there was free will or votive offering was also part of the application in regards to Old Testament saints. So that is just a misnomer. It is nothing but a money power move in regards to believers not understanding, if not outright rejecting, the true dictates in regards to our dispensation and what's incumbent upon us and what is not. So, it's free will giving. And he says, as you purpose in your heart, whatever you determine to give, that's what you give. Let doctrine be the judge. Let God be the judge. Obviously, a guideline you can follow as he prospers you, as other verses make. Obviously, if you can't put food on the table in regards to your own family, we as a local church, with doctrine, and even being here for a while, we wouldn't expect you to be trying to support us. You can't support your own family. That's ludicrous. Now, the Catholics don't look at it that way. They go to the poorest nations in the world and poorest people in this world. Give us your money. Give us your money. And then they put all this overt, covert types of tactics on them. If you don't, then you're going to die and go to hell. That kind of stuff. What a bunch of idiots. But anyway, that's religiosity for you. Let each one do just the purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Not grudgingly looks at your own mental attitude. That you're not going to give with strings attached. You're freely doing this of your own accord, your own choice. And grudgingly, otherwise in this regards, otherwise in this regards means there's no external compulsion, no external coercion. Coercion, that's the word I'm looking for. You know what I mean. I never said I was fiery of speech. From Oklahoma, what do you expect? But anyway, no external forces trying to force you. I've heard of churches saying they get into this giving thing, and if you don't give, we're locking the doors until everybody gives and we meet our goal. I'm not going to let you out. Well, that's when you wish you had a concealed permit to carry your weapons, see? No, you won't. You will let me out of this building. See? We're not suggesting that you take a gun to church. Unless you're a police officer. Fine. Otherwise, I don't trust the rest of you. So, we're not to do it under compulsion. An external force, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then also Philemon 1:14. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. And that perfectly explains it right there. So here, this term distress has a nuance of inward need or necessity, an inward compelling to succumb to an outside force. So 21, this aptly describes the soul pressure of the believer under testing, affecting both their emotions and psyche. The overt, if you will, pressure of tests in life has a direct impact in regards to your soul, your emotions, your way of thinking, the choices and decisions that we make in life. So, 22, now the second noun, affliction, philipsis, is the word for tribulation, as we saw in 1:6, 3:3, emphasizing the plethora of overt physical pressures with testing. Testing can come in many different ways. 23, now the nouns fall under the Granville-Sharp rule, hyphenating the concepts to indicate the dual nature of tests in life, brought about by persecutions and negative volition. The Granville-Sharp rule recognizes when you have one definite article that governs two nouns with a connective chi, it makes them hyphenated. That's where the term pastor-teacher comes from. It's a recognition in regards to certain aspects of Greek, which Granville-Sharp is one that saw that and put it into his grammar books, etc. And here you have this hyphenated perception in this regards. Two things wrapped up in one. So the noun, again, the nouns fall under the Granville-Sharp rule, hyphenated in concepts to indicate the dual nature of tests in life brought about by persecutions and negative volition. At 24, they are, for all intents and purposes, adverse soul pressures. That's what they are. Adverse soul pressures. Pressure on your soul, a test to capitulate, to cave into your STA, to throw out doctrine, to cater to their way of thinking, all these other things, from negative volition, to stop being positive, essentially. That's what they're doing. They're trying to get you to quit being positive. We would say so positive for the fundings, just to give them a little room in there. Quit being so positive. Quit being so dogmatic in regards to the truth. Quit holding to it so tightly. Quit being so exacting in your life. Quit putting all these priorities before the rest of everything in life that we think so important. I can go on if you like. Been there, done that. So they're all for afflictions, distresses, and afflictions, for all intents and purposes, are adverse soul pressures, are tests in life, especially that when it comes from negative volition and their persecution of us. So 25, now the adjective all, pause, is in the singular, as also the nouns here, and indicates each aspect of distress and affliction the evangelist underwent. So 26, now while the records are scant of Silas' personal tests, apart from being in association with Paul. For Paul, these pressures have been recorded for some of them. They would include A, he was similarly run out of Berea as at Thessalonica. As we saw in Acts 17, 13, and 14, after the Jews got their mob together, the other citizens, and run Paul and Silas out of town, he went to Berea. They went to Berea. They started evangelizing there. These same Jews heard that he was there, and they packed up and went there to run him out of town. Again, they're not just happy, you know, that they're out of their immediate periphery. Anybody else without Bible doctrine, without faith, they would say, well, this is not the way to go. So what am I into here? B, he received little encouragement in Athens as he then from Berea went there. The response to the gospel being minimal at best. And the event at Athens, again, Acts 17, records some of these things for us. Here, 16 through 34, we saw what occurred. As they were ran out of Berea, on that occasion, Paul was singled out, and Silas and Timothy remained there, and then they caught up with him in court later in regards to his ministry, as we saw, and then were sent to their proper places as they all ended up in Corinth. Now, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's where they were coming at a later time, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Yeah, obviously, unbelieving paganistic society. Idols represents a false religion in general. It may have icons. An idol may have an icon. It may not. It doesn't have to have an icon to be an idol. Anything you put before God is your idol. See? So his reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles those who had attached themselves as proselytes to the Jewish faith, recognizing a singular God, triune God, etc., and got out of, at least out of the pagan aspect of religiosity. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, which was a custom of Paul's with how he would approach, utilizing what God provided for assembly here at the synagogue. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. As the intellectual types got together and berated him and scrutinized him, see, but that didn't shake Paul in that respect. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "Hey, we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. Philosophers getting together, etc. Like a modern-day coffee house, if you will, for the old-time hippies. Get together and talk about it, chew the fat, or whatever. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," and here he has an opportunity to evangelize now. On a greater extent, God opens the doors for him. And I observe that you're very religious in all aspects. For a while I was passing through, examining the object of your worship, also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So Paul takes advantage in regards to what he knows in regards to their pagan idolatry, their polytheistic approach in regards to religion and many gods, etc. And he knows one, "To an unknown God," as they're trying to cover all their bases. "While therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." What an opening. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He's talking about a real God, not one that you can carve out of stone or wood or metals or put your hands on it, physical, tangible in nature. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, as the other polytheistic gods, types of gods, Hercules and all those types, in the Greek mythologies, etc. They still needed assistance from other humans. Our God does not. What kind of God is that? A weak God? Need a little help? "Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, he is the creator. And he made from one, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. He now proclaims the divine institution of nationalism." Nationalism is what God designed. And as we know, the Psalms prophesied in regards to the last days, a nation is trying to get rid of the fetters of divine institutions of nationalism as they seek to bring together this one world order. And obviously, as they attack nationalism, don't be surprised when they attack the other divine institutions like marriage. The ultimate one is that they're after is volition, freedom to think the way you want to think, as they try to put a clamp on that. That they should seek God. The reason why God made nations, so volition has maximum opportunity, that are, especially those who are positive and have an interest in knowing God, that they can get the truth, even though one nation may not allow religion to be discussed, like communism and things of that nature, the old communist nations, that they could move if they had to, and God could provide a means for them to get to the truth. "If perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." God's a spirit. All this malarkey here out there, whether God's a man or a woman, whether he's black or white or yellow or whatever, he's not any of those things. He's a spirit. "And he's not far from each one of us. He is omnipresent. He fills all space. He fills every space, even within the space of the atom. He is the power that keeps that atom going and moving." See? Cool. "For in him we live and move and exist. For even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.'" Putting together in recognition of the world, recognizing some type of intelligent design, etc. as Romans tells us, people when they first contemplate that, it's obvious that there is some intelligent force out there in the universe somewhere, or some place, see, based on our very creation itself and the universe. But then, being then the offspring of God, and that's why men make themselves out to be God, see. All that derives from that kind of thinking. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. This is the message he gives on Mars Hill, if you will. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of this, but some men joined him in belief, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So they were ridiculed big time by some, but some population did come out of it. So he had that. There was no great pouring out of population in Athens as he continues on his ministry. Seeing then his arrival in Corinth is characterized as a period of weakness, fear, and trembling. And we know about the Corinthian church and all of its problems. 1 Corinthians 2:3. His relationship with the church in Corinth was rocky from its inception. We recognize them as a bona fide church. Paul did. And by all indications, they made strides. Now, how they ended up corporately overall, we'll wait to phase 3 to find that out. But it was not just a utopian thing to step into in regards to this church formulating. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. Now, our brothers could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. The immaturity and STA problems that they carried with them. They had some big hurdles to get over. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. And this time spent with them, it was a grind just to get them up par in regards to the elementary doctrines. Thank you, God, for not giving you that church. Factor in the daily grind of the ministry, and Paul's niche in particular. And we see a man that functioned under great pressure. Over an overview, 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, in that regards, with respect to Paul's ministry. And Jesus told him that he was going to suffer like, basically like nobody else, the other apostles in his ministry. That's the nature of Paul's volition. It did not deter him. 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. Are they servants of Christ in regards to false teachers, Judaizers? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day I've spent in the deeps. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've also been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, without proper clothing. Far from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me, the concern for all the churches. So his niche, and this is a good reason why Paul wasn't married. You imagine trying to drag a wife and a family with you with that type of niche and that type of ministry. So F now, and to top things off, as of recent, was the void of not knowing the spiritual condition of the infant church at Thessalonica under attack. So 27, yet in the midst of these pressures of the angelic conflict, there was a bright spot of news received, and Paul says, we were comforted about you, parakaleo episu, in the Greek. 28, that comfort now replaces Paul's deep concern in verse 5, assumes Timothy's return, even if the parenthesis of verse 6 had been omitted. So, 29, Paul is not saying that the news of Thessalonians eliminated all the other pressures they were otherwise experiencing. He's not saying that. 30, what he is saying is that the news of their continued positive volition eliminated his concern about them, immediate concern, and in addition, provided the tonic necessary to energize them to endure in the face of all the other tests. Encouragement and comfort doesn't mean necessary deliverance from any particular aspect of a test. It just means those things necessary for us to keep our vision and hope and confidence intact and drive forward. So, Paul's not saying that any of these other tests lessen. The pressure of the things that were going around him, the physical pains that he endured, they were all still the same. They were still as great as they were. But the encouragement of these saints overrode all that. Amazing. One thing. And it's these kind of things that, if you will, kept them going. Meeting believers like this. Volition like this. So, 31, now the rallying effect of Paul and Silas' spirits is seen in the verb comforted. That is the word used for exhorting, as we saw in verse 2. As Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker of the gospel of Christ, is strengthened and exhorts you as to your faith. 32, now the second use of the preposition epi, translated about here, concerning Thessalonians, indicates their role of encouragement surmounting the aforementioned pressures. As I brought out the first use of epi in notation here, looks to God providing the comfort ultimately. But he uses positive volition, that's the second use of epi, in order to do this. Why he uses this term twice like he does in this fashion. So it indicates their role of encouragement surmounting the aforementioned pressures. 33, the phrase, through your faith, diasu he pistis, looks to the agency of their positive volition as a fuel used to bring about comfort. That which made it happen. So 34, their determined will for doctrine function in an exhortive way for their spiritual leaders to continue to rise to the occasion of their ministries. This model church, this corporate body of positive volition had a great impact on the good for Paul and his ministry and his continued focus as well as Silas and Timothy. 35, it has been noted by sheep that they sometimes find it difficult to exhort the pastor teacher. Your positive volition, your faith, love, affection, and NPR does just that without specifically saying so. That's what Paul is saying. 36, a local church that embraces sound Bible doctrine and application without contempt for the communicator and adherence to NPR, in essence states, stay, we need you. Exhort to call alongside, for the congregation to call alongside the pastor. Your appearance in Bible doctrine, your positive volition towards it, your application of it, in effect, is exhorting to me. It exhorts me as your pastor. Yeah, he's going to get teary-eyed again. No, I'm not. I'm determined not to. These kind of things just hit me. Just, the grace that's there just kind of gets me emotional sometimes. So, 37, the reality of the pastoral ministry is that it is a mixture of tests brought about due to negative volition combined then with positive volition that otherwise supports the ministry. Generally, what you have is a mixture of both. It's unique. This local church is unique corporately, if you will. And it doesn't mean that a local church can't be that way. Generally speaking, you have an admixture. Some positive, some not so positive. 38, it is positive volition that continues to provide both the soulish and physical drive for the pastor teacher to continue, by physical I mean sticking to the ministry in his daily affairs, for the pastor teacher to continue to endure in the ministry in spite of fallout from those that are negative or otherwise maladjusted. 39, positive volition of the sheep is a pastoral prescription to look beyond all distress and affliction otherwise in his ministry. keeping your eyes and recognizing in these and God's grace of having these types of people within your ministry, those who are truly positive, and they are what provides, helps keep the pastor in balance emotionally. Other people may piss you off. Positive emotion brings great joy. See. And you're able to maintain, sustain a good emotional balance in regards to your life. And while things may happen, the continuation, the perseverance in regards to positive volition, the pastor looks beyond the distress and affliction otherwise. He says, yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it for this. So, all right, well, I've run us out of time this evening. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things in Jesus' name.